Welcome to the Berean class.
I think everyone here has been here before. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in the third chapter, really finishing up that third chapter today. Some of you have no doubt heard the statement, it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. Well, there have been other ways of expressing that, or with whom you place the blame, or to whom you give the fame. The point is, whether you're a part of the body of Christ, a part of the Christian church or not, there's an awareness that it's not just the end that makes a difference. It's basically how you get there. And I mentioned last week that being a Christian does not change what I deal with so much as how I deal with it. In other words, I can find out that I lost a job I was applying for, and that is not neither here nor there. What makes a difference is what do I do next? That is not what job do I find, but how do I respond to that? How do I react to a bad doctor's report? How do I react to a disappointment with respect to circumstances in terms of someone in my family? The Christian life really revolves around the anointing of Christ's Spirit in my life, not in my circumstances. God's Spirit is indwelling and installed in my heart to enable me to respond to whatever happens. I may not be able to figure out what God is doing in the circumstances of life, but I can be sure of how He wants me to respond. You remember this advertisement, which I have used several times, which really struck me, and I'll probably never forget. It was for the Salvation Army or for the Red Cross. I'm not sure which one. Probably for both. But it's a picture of a natural calamity. And the caption was, "Natural disasters call for acts of God." That captures the essence of it. In other words, God's providential circumstances may be unclear. I may not understand why this happened, but I know that God's plan for how I respond is clear. In the case of natural disasters, basically those who basically can help, help. There should be a sense of empathy that comes as a reflection of the image of God within us. Now that's a fundamental principle that I think oftentimes is overlooked in the Christian church, the Christian community, but very important. This is not the first time you've heard this, and it won't be the last time. It's something that I think needs to be reiterated over and over again. Some of you are familiar with Carly Fiorina, who is running for the Republican nomination for President of the United States. In her biography, she talks about how her mother had influenced her with these words. "What you are is God's gift to you. What you make of yourself is your gift to God." And what she's really reiterating there is the fact that we have the freedom and the power to choose our fate in this life. Our freedom of choice, very important. As a matter of fact, it's fundamental to the American way of life. The human right to free choice is a foundation value in our life. If you talk about the sacred cows in American culture, this is one of them. One of the biggest and fattest sacred cows, the freedom of choice. It's a foundation for human dignity and self-respect. It's the foundation for human rights internationally in terms of our foreign policy. It's basically the foundation of capitalism and democracy. Without free choice, these things don't work. But as a Christian, we recognize that it's the foundation also of Christian ethics, responsibility, faith, and love. God's judgment means nothing if there's no free choice, nor does love. And the whole notion of faith, basically, is conditioned upon a choice we make. This idea of our freedom of choice, very, very important. We hold it very dearly. It has become sacred in our culture. But then we come to the realization, as a disciple of Christ, that the calling we have is not just to exercise free choice. It is also to recognize that we have been called to be servants. And the heart of a servant is revealed in its response to being treated like a servant. As someone has said, you'll know that you have a servant's heart the first time you're treated like a servant, that is like a hireling, like someone basically who is dispensable, and how your heart responds to that, not just how you outwardly respond to it, how you hold your tongue perhaps, but how in your heart you respond. If you are a servant, there's going to be a very different response than if you're not. The real test, I believe, of a servant is when insults and disappointments come into our life. How do we respond? When we were baptized into Christ, we were basically told that we die with Christ. And I think, as I've said several times, we should take our baptism seriously because God will. He assumes that we have died to our selfishness, died to our old man. He assumes that we're now in a family where He's going to assign to us tasks, call us to respond in such a way that if you're not dead, you're going to have a hard time because there's going to be a rebellion inside. I don't want to do that. It's not in my best interest. It's basically not going to work out well for me. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a powerful central text to the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is because of God's mercy toward you, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, live up, take your baptism seriously, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, basically have your mind set in such a way that it doesn't think the way the world thinks, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we know that God is working in our life? How do we know God's will in our life? It's only after we have come to grips with our baptism. But now, here's the question. When you feel as though God's providence has given you a pink slip, how do you respond? When basically, not just have you lost your job, have you lost your place, which you thought was your place, in the kingdom of God? When basically something that was very precious to you is taken away. When there's a breakup in your marriage, when there is a loss of your vocational job, when you get a bad report from your doctor, when these things that you thought basically were a part of God's plan in using you or in blessing you are taken away, how do you respond? Most of us basically find that as being close to the core of what spiritual warfare consists of. Spiritual warfare has a lot to do with how we respond to the stuff, I can use a different word, that the broken world throws at us. Things that aren't very pleasant. Does baptism set us up for a red carpet or a pink slip? Many of us, I think, mistakenly have the idea that if we follow Christ, Christ is going to go ahead of us and lay out the carpet, that now life has meaning and purpose defined by the culture in which I live. In other words, now I can be assured my marriage is going to work. My kids are going to prosper. I'm going to have a job that rewards and recognizes and rewards my abilities. I'm going to basically have a life story that has a very happy ending. It is easy for us to get the impression that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. And the thing we have to do is just line ourselves up with the Word of God, follow those Proverbs, praise Jesus, and learn to walk in His will, and the red carpet's going to be laid out before us. We fail to remember that when Jesus commissioned His disciples to go into the world, He didn't say, I'm going to go before you. He said, I'm going to be with you. In other words, you're going to face very, very uncomfortable circumstances. And some of you are going to die in uncomfortable ways. I will never leave you or forsake you. He doesn't say I'll go before you.
He says, I will be with you through it all. And this is something, again, we've got to really remind ourselves of over and over again. It's so easy for us to assume that basically my plans are being endorsed by God. And if I can basically line myself up with God, He's going to make my plans work. Or someone said, appropriately, if you want to make God laugh, tell Him your plans. The chances are God's plans for us are quite different than our plans for ourselves. Our plans for ourselves dictated largely by our culture. Example, Jesus at His baptism put Himself in a straight path of suffering, rejection, and the cross. As we know very little about Jesus' life up until His baptism. But we know this. When He was baptized and He came out as the Messiah, from then on, it was tough sledding. Lots of rejection. Culminating after 3 years of rejection, of saying basically He had no place that was safe. Even the animals have a place that's safe. But Jesus said, the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. And He was rejected by His own and crucified. The Apostle Paul. Maybe Paul did different. I mean, Jesus basically suffered so He wouldn't have to suffer, right? Well, Paul didn't know that. When Paul was baptized, it brought an end to his comfortable life as a Pharisee and led to his suffering the loss of all things to know Christ. And then winding up being crucified like Christ. Not exactly a happy ending. Well, I'm saying all of this to bring us to the poster child for the pink slip, and that is John the Baptist. The greatest man born of woman, Jesus said. But once He had introduced Jesus as the Christ, He was given a pink slip, thrown into prison, and beheaded. When His ministry was over, when His role in God's plan was over, it's as though He was forgotten. And we're going to read the passage that basically reveals how John responds when he's aware of that. When he's aware of the fact that he's had his place now in God's plan, it's over, and it's not going to be pretty for him from here on out. We're in John chapter 3, closing the chapter, and it has to do with basically John's relationship with Jesus. Now, one of the things that I think it's easy for us to underestimate is the importance of John the Baptist in the first century. Felix Just, who is a Jesuit scholar, notes this appropriately. He's not the only person that recognizes this. John the Baptist is significant not only in relation to Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament writings, but also an important figure in the history of first century Judaism, as known to us through other sources. For many centuries, some Jewish people considered John the Baptist to be more important than Jesus of Nazareth. For the first 3 centuries of Judaism, John was remembered more than Jesus. As a matter of fact, many people believed that John was the Messiah. Consider, he was older than Jesus and had an established ministry in Israel before Jesus was known. He baptized Jesus, and some people saw Jesus as his disciple and follower. Many Jews considered him to be the Messiah. It's hard to overstate the status and fame that surrounded John in early Judaism. He was a very, very important person. Now we read the text. John chapter 3, verses 22 and following. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. The purification had to do again with the meaning of baptism. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said to them, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness But I said, I am not the Christ, but I have come, have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And as this joy of mine, and so this joy of mine has been made full. And then he says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, the rest of the chapter has to do with a reiteration of the significance of the authority of Jesus in contrast to John. But here is the way I paraphrase this, beginning in verse 22. In those days, both Jesus and John were involved in baptizing people. John's disciples were confused about this, so they came to John wondering why Jesus was attracting more attention than John. John answered, "This all is ordained from God. I told you that I am not the Messiah, but only his forerunner. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the people who are his bride naturally come to him. As his friend, I am not upset by this, but overjoyed. You must realize that this is about him, not about me. He will continue to become more significant. I must get out of the way." That's basically what John is saying. In other words, he's saying, I have a pink slip. My job is coming to an end. My role is finished. And now my responsibility is to back out of the way. If Christ is to increase, therefore my witness, through my witness, then I must decrease. Now the question is, am I prepared to live with that? Now we are not John the Baptist, but we basically in our lives parallel something of his role. He is a witness to the Messiah. We are a witness to the Messiah after the fact. We have more to witness to than he did. But we have the same role. If he is to increase, we must decrease. Are we prepared to live with the fact that if we live out our Christian life, it is going to be to his glory, not to ours? Now, I say that, and if I ask you the question, is that true? You say, of course that's true. But when you think about the implications of that in terms of what it might mean for us, we've got to look at John the Baptist and say, what he faced from this point on was not pretty. Because of a lark, because of a political whim, he started to prison. And eventually, because of a bet or a vow, his head was taken off and brought to the king. We'd like to say that John died as a heroic martyr. Well, he certainly was a martyr, but the circumstances of his death were not in terms of rejecting his faith. It was simply the matter of petty politics in a pagan culture that brought his demise. He basically died, from what we can tell, alone. As a matter of fact, Jesus says nothing about John's death. Jesus wasn't there. Why not? They were related distantly, they were cousins. But there's nothing in the text that suggests that Jesus was even concerned about John's death. Very strange. The point, however, is a powerful underscoring of the statement John makes here. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm fading away. It's not about me. It's not as though John is trying in prison. Remember me! You remember me! I'm the one who baptized you. You don't hear any of that in Scripture. John basically fades away, recognizing that his joy has been fulfilled and that Christ has been glorified. That's the challenge for us. That's the challenge if we are going to be disciples of Christ and are witnesses to him. Are we willing to lay aside our plans, our dreams, our place in the spotlight of our culture to bear witness to Christ? Philippians chapter 2. One of the yes buts that some people would raise at this point in what I'm saying is, well, that was Jesus But we basically now are in Jesus, and Jesus suffered and John suffered so we wouldn't have to suffer. We have a different calling. Our calling is to use Joseph Prince's words, to reign with Christ. But listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2 as he's teaching the church. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, or a humiliating death as a criminal. Paul makes it very clear that what we see in John the Baptist's life is mirrored in Jesus' life. It was mirrored in Paul's life, and Paul's teaching us to expect it to be mirrored in our life. We are to have that same servant heart, that same servant spirit, where we are willing to decrease as he increases. How can I know if I have a problem with this? Well, I'm going to go back to reiterating something that I've said before several times, and I say this because this has been very, very helpful for me as indicators. When I feel like I'm living more in Sheol than in Shalom, I know I'm in trouble. And this basically involves two things. One, anxiety. And two, anger. Anxiety is a negative audit of the future. Something awful will happen. Anger is a negative audit of the past. Something awful has happened. And anger basically takes two forms. Shame, anger itself. I blew it. Bitterness, anger at others. You blew it. That those expressions of anger basically are expressions of anger that basically give us hints that something may be wrong. And I'm going to argue that behind anger is anxiety. Why am I angry when I applied for a job and someone else got the job and they lied in order to get it? Why does that make me angry? Because I'm afraid that if I don't get that job, I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to be successful. My plans aren't going to be realized. My goal is being blocked. When you think about it for a moment, the things that make you angry because you're afraid of what that might be or what that might mean for you, take place. Yes?
I think the main thing behind that kind of anger is justice. You know, what happened is unjust, and that's not right. You know, and it's natural to wish that things were corrected.
Right. But very frankly, if we knew that basically I don't need this to be happy, the apparent injustice would not be very angering to me. Yes?
How about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? Isn't that part of what she's talking about? That you want things to be right. You want things to be the way God ordained them.
Right.
What you just described is something that's clearly not part of that.
Right, right. I mean, there's certainly anger and anxiety basically are very broad and can apply to a number of things. When Jesus turns over the money changers in the temple, he expresses anxiety and or anger about the way in which his father's house has been corrupted by the money changers and by being made commercial. What I'm speaking to is, however, that the aspect of anger and anxiety that is oftentimes our response when something doesn't go our way. And I know I would like to say that we are above all that. I don't believe one word of it. We're not above that. There are times, and most often, when we experience fear and anxiety, it's not for a godly reason. Sometimes it is. More often than not, it's not. Let's just be honest. It's not often for a godly reason. What we're afraid of is not something oftentimes we should be afraid of. What we are angry or bitter about or self-condemning about, feel guilt or shame about, oftentimes are for the wrong reasons, for petty things. And I don't want us to escape that. I know there are exceptions to this, and let's just put those exceptions aside and think about the areas where basically we have spiritual warfare going on in our lives. Yes?
Could it be that this kind of anger, you know, we have be angry and sin not, and don't let
right.
the sun go down on your wrath. I wonder if it's be angry at the thing that's right there, take care of it and move on, versus holding on to your anger, which creates a barrier.
Right. Well, this anger and anxiety are emotions that are complex. But I'm thinking, for example, specifically in a situation where, let's go back to the job situation. I apply for a job I really want. And someone beats me to it, and in my sense, it's unfair that this is happening. How do I respond to that? If I know, for example, that this job really isn't nearly as good as a job I've just learned about that I can have if I want it, all of a sudden, my anger about losing the first job disappears. Now, why would that happen? I mean, the injustice is still there. Why don't I stay angry? I don't stay angry because the fear is gone. The fear of not getting this job and being unhappy or not having peace or not having security is now replaced by the fact that I have security, I have peace, I have happiness offered to me. I don't need this job. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. When we have anger, most often there is a fear behind it. And that fear is something that is a big theme in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Fear not, fear not, fear not. I am with you. You may not understand the circumstances of why you got this doctor's report, why your kids are doing this or that, or why your marriage is not working, or why your job is falling apart. You may not understand God's hand or providence in that. But he's saying, fear not. I am with you in this. Now, what are we going to do about that? What are we going to do next? When John the Baptist finds out, after he has baptized Jesus and launched Jesus on his ministry, and John recognizes he is the bridegroom, the people now are no longer coming to me, they're going to him, and my disciples are leaving me to go to him, and I am rejoicing, as opposed to I'm saying, hold it, you can't do this. That's my flock. You get your own flock. He doesn't have that attitude. As a matter of fact, this passage would be a powerful passage for every seminary student to face. I don't think there are many seminaries that basically lead with this passage in terms of preparation for ministry. But how many people go into ministry, not just pastoral ministry, but any kind of ministry that involves the potential for competition with this kind of John the Baptist servant spirit? That's the challenge. But it doesn't apply just to people who are involved in quote-unquote formal ministry. It involves the people who are disciples in life. Because our ministry is our vocation, our family, our relationship to our community, our relationships generally. All of us basically have the potential of one day being disappointed by the providence of God. What do we do when that happens? Anxiety and anger are often, not always, often linked to idolatry. Both may come from the idolatry of placing faith, hope, and love in anything other than God. I believe that I need blank to bring me serenity or peace, security and significance. I believe that I need to have a happy marriage. I believe that I need to have successful children. I believe that I need to have reasonably good health. I need friends. I need a job that's going to recognize me for my ability and reward me for my talent appropriately. I need to basically have a comfortable living materially. All these things to be happy. If I don't have these things, I'm not going to be happy. That is placing my faith, hope, and love in something other than Christ. If I understand the call of the Christian life as a disciple to Jesus, he's telling his disciples, they did this to me, they will do it to you. Look at my life. If you follow me, that's what you should expect. We hear him say that, we say, yes, I hear you, but I don't believe a word of it. I believe that if I follow you, I'm going to have an abundant Christian life, and I'm going to understand abundance the way my culture understands abundance. I'm going to have a red carpet, not a payslip in life. I'm basically going to have things go my way. If I do it your way, you'll make sure it goes my way. It's that kind of thing. That's the culture in which oftentimes we experience the Christian life, unfortunately, in our churches. I'm going to suggest this is idolatry. And what happens? When God does not save my idols for me, I am not only confused, I am often fearful and furious. When all of a sudden, I prayed for that. And he assured me from his word that basically this was going to happen. And it didn't. Now what do you do? One of my closest friends when I was a student in ministry had a shipwreck experience in his life because of this. He was a pastor of a exciting church in California, and there was a person in the wife of an elder in the congregation of this church that was suffering from a terrible physical disorder, and he received a vision. The husband of this wife received a vision. Another pastor received a vision that she would be healed if the churches gathered together to pray for her, and they did in that area. And he said he told me it was the most anointed prayer service he'd ever been in. But she died. And he was left completely confused. And as a result, his life in ministry fell apart. I won't tell you all the details. It was not pretty. The point is, he and pastors who were part of this group had really placed their hope, faith, and love in what God would do, not in God. When they got a pink slip and things didn't go the way they expected, when things basically went the opposite way, they did not have, or were not prepared, did not have the resources to really step back and say, what does God want us to do now? But rather, it was one of confusion and of fear, and eventually, for him, shipwreck. Now, the good part of the story is eventually he came back, but it was a long, long, arduous task that had lots and lots of carnage in the process. Lots of people were hurt deeply. The point is, so often we take it out on others and ourselves, even. If basically I get a bad doctor's report, and all of a sudden it disrupts everything else in my life, who do I blame? Well, I can blame myself for not eating right or whatever. I don't want to blame God. I mean, God's God. You don't blame God. But I got this anger and frustration. Who do I take it out on? Well, I take it out on my wife, on my husband, on my children, on my boss or the people who work for me, around me. They're the ones that suffer because someone basically has to pay. Either I beat myself up or I beat them up. Now, this is the way anger works, and this is the way fear works in our lives. And it comes basically as a form of idolatry, where basically I'm saying, God, I cannot handle you throwing me an inside fastball, something that doesn't fit my plan. When that happens, I go berserk. I get angry. I got to tell you a story about our granddaughter Sasha. We were babysitting the kids a couple of weeks ago, and they were being very rambunctious, playing tag, running around the house, screaming and laughing. I said, Sasha, quiet down. She comes to me and she says, Grandpa? She says, when we get hungry, we get loud. We were preparing dinner. We hurried up the preparation. And then she said this, when we get real hungry, we start breaking things. Now, she was just kidding, but she's taking it very seriously. The point is, that is the way we are. When basically things don't go our way, we get loud. And when that doesn't work, we start breaking things around us. Now, that's not the way it's supposed to work, but that's often the way it works. I must ask myself some questions. Do I have an idolatry problem? Do I act as though Jesus' mission is to make me successful, comfortable, secure, and happy? If I believe that is God's plan for my life in some way, now, He may have different ways of doing it, but we know that basically at the end, I'm going to be real happy. When I'm not happy, I'm probably out of God's will in some way. Do I share my culture's sense of entitlement? Do I have a right to find fulfillment and recognition through my gifts, accomplishments, position, and so forth? In other words, these gifts that God has given me give me also a sense of entitlement. These are the things through which I should expect God to reward me, to give me peace and comfort. Do I act as though I have a consulting contract with God? Do I feel that I have a voice, vote, and veto with respect to my role in God's plan? I know that God may have plans for me, but I also reserve the right, as a good American, freedom of choice, to have a vote and a voice and a veto, if necessary, before I get on board. Am I confused, if not bitter, in the face of God's providence? Do I expect God's plan for me to match the superficial desires of my heart? Now, I believe that the Old Testament proverb is correct. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desire of our heart. Here's where I think that passage is misunderstood. What is the desire of your heart? Well, I know what it is. A great marriage, great kids, a great job, a long life, die in my sleep, is the richest person in the cemetery. Now, is that the real desire of your heart? No, the real desire of our heart, I'm going to suggest, is that we be reconciled to God, be at peace with ourselves, and reconciled in our relationships with others. That we bear God's image. That's the real desire of our heart. The superficial desires of our heart, fed to us by our culture, are the things so often we buy into. But we're called not to those things. We're called basically to bear the image of God. And the promise is, if we delight ourselves in God, God is going to be the desire of our heart. God in us, through us, is going to be the desire of our heart. It will be realized. But the key is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the way you think of things, the way you process things, your perspective, your values, so forth and so on. How can I know my assigned role? There are no formulas here. I'm going to suggest some things that I think are helpful. One, know yourself. Find out what it means for me to bear the image of God in my personal integrity and relationships. In terms of what I do when no one is watching or I think no one will find out, and how I relate to people. Do I know who I am? Secondly, accept myself. Make peace with who God has made me, the limiting circumstances of my story, and His sufficient grace for me. Am I prepared to live with the fact that I have limitations? I can't do everything. I can't be who my parents wanted me to be. I can't be who my pastor wants me to be. I can't be who my wife wants me to be or my husband wants me to be. I have got to basically know myself and live with myself comfortably. I will not be whatever I want to be, in spite of what the motivational speakers might tell us. Forget about myself. Get over the fantasy that the world revolves around me. It's not about me. Take my baptism seriously. I am here for a purpose, to bear witness to Christ. When I do that, I must step aside and not be concerned about what's in it for me. John the Baptist is not saying at this point in his ministry, Jesus, by the way, you're getting my disciples, but don't forget about me. What about me? He's not saying that. He is rejoicing with the fact that Jesus is being glorified. He is decreasing. And decreasing not just in a non-painful way. He's going to be imprisoned and beheaded. And then give yourself. Cultivate a servant's heart. Now this pattern, this isn't the first time you've heard this pattern. I've talked about this pattern before on several occasions. I will do it again, over and over again. Know yourself, accept yourself, forget about yourself, and give yourself. Giving yourself is not where you start. Matter of fact, you can't give yourself until you've done this. You can't give yourself until you've forgotten about yourself. If you're in the way, you're not giving, you're investing. You're investing in someone else that they might basically bring a reward to you. You can't forget about yourself until you've accepted yourself, until you've gotten over yourself, in a sense, until you've said, it's okay to be me. And you can't do that until you know who you are. There's a sense in which our whole life is spent doing these things. But there is a certain logic to the progression here. So often, as Tozer said, we make the mistake of taking a new convert and immediately giving him responsibility to give himself, to minister. He said, that's not the way it should be. The first thing is he should learn how to worship. Learn how to understand and see God and see himself in the context of God, and then to accept the grace of God in his life in a powerful, cleansing way, and then to be able to forget about himself so he can give himself. If you want to see the pattern of this worked out in Scripture, read Romans chapter 12, the whole chapter. It's basically an outline of what we're talking about here. Okay, how can I develop a servant's heart? If giving yourself is having a servant's heart, how do I do that? Some suggestions. Be willing and eager to find my significance in accompanying someone else's solo. In other words, the way I treat others mirrors the way I treat Christ. Do I have to basically be the center of attention? Basically, should the world revolve around making me happy? Is your job basically to be my support system? Or am I to be your support system? If I understand John the Baptist's role and Jesus' ministry role, he came basically to give himself for us. Not basically that we would serve him, but that he would serve us. Take steps to avoid using cultural values to keep score. Status, salary, social connections, so forth and so on. As someone said, the way we keep score in our culture is with respect to our net worth. That's how you determine basically where you are in the pecking order, materially in your net worth. And in Christian cultures, it's somewhat different. It's in net worth there also, in many cases, but oftentimes it's in terms of social connection and social power. How many people do you influence? So forth and so on. Are you willing to be basically in the background? Are you willing to have a bit part in the play? Or do you have to be the star? A servant basically is willing to have a bit part, but do their part well. Keep a loose hold on my rights to upward mobility, socially, materially, positionally. How many of us as parents and grandparents have an idea of the way in which our children and our grandchildren's life should go? The first 20 years, education. The second 20 years, making a name for yourself and making a contribution to society. The third 20 years is being a consultant to those who are basically following your footsteps. That's kind of the track we have. Where do we get that? From Jesus? Oh, I don't think so. From Paul? Paul went the other way around. He started with building success, and he gave all that up to decrease. John the Baptist? I mean, whoa, let's not go there. I mean, the last stage in his life was not consoling. And the point is, it's easy for us to see upward mobility the way the world sees it, not the way God sees it. Don't make myself the center of attention in my testimony to Christ. Jesus is not interested in being my social front man. Now, sometimes you get the impression that evangelism is bringing people to our church, or bringing people to like me, or basically to be a part of my social group. That's not what evangelism really is. If I'm the one that's getting attention, there's something wrong. And sometimes you get the impression that if people don't like me, they won't like Jesus. Well, that's not the kind of like we're looking for. If we're basically selling a Jesus to the public that basically is just likable, kind of a chaplain for the American dream, and a poster boy for American values, that's not the kind of evangelism that I think Jesus is terribly excited about had taking place. And this is the most important thing. View anger and anxiety as a call for me to bear witness to Christ's Spirit in me. When I experience anger and anxiety, one of the first questions I ask myself is this: what am I afraid of? Why am I angry? Now, sometimes that's complex and difficult to answer, but more often than not, for me, what I'm forced to face is the fact that I've had an expectation that's being blocked by something or someone. That's why I'm angry. And I have an expectation because I believe I need this to be fulfilled. I need this to come to reality in order for me to be fulfilled, secure, and happy. And if I can trace it that way, then I know what I'm dealing with in terms of spiritual warfare. My spiritual warfare then becomes the renewing of my mind and getting my thinking aligned with being a servant. Turn those negative emotions into an opportunity for a powerful witness for my faith, hope, and love that is centered in Christ. If I can at that point renew my mind and say, the bell is ringing. When anger or anxiety appear, the bell is ringing, and Jesus is saying by His Spirit, you're on. Remember your line. Remember your part. Now you basically have an opportunity to display my image in your circumstances. Do it. That's what we face. And then thank God for the opportunity to bear His image in this life, share His joy in being a lampstand for His life, and not basically for just protecting my turf. Too many Christians are willing to follow Jesus so long as they have a voice, a vote, and a veto. Kingdom consulting is not a spiritual gift. We can't give ourselves until we have forgotten about ourselves. And the abundant life, the deepest desire of our heart, the call of God in our lives are met as we follow the example of John the Baptist, who basically followed the example of Jesus. Now, these notes are all on the website. If you didn't copy all of these slides, they're interested in them. Next week, bumping into Jesus at the water fountain. Woman at the well.
Okay. Time to recognize guests.
Okay.
Yes, Rob.
Here's a question, Jim. I thought your slide saying how do I develop a servant's heart was really helpful. The question I deal with often is something in front of that.
How do I get to the place where I want to do that?
Yeah, because it's a great way to do that. But man, the real struggle for me is wanting to be treated like
that.
Wanting. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yes, I do. I got easy answers to that question. No, I don't. But here, I know the way to that. The way to that is to see Jesus, and I think this is why the Gospel of John is so popular in terms of introducing people to Jesus. In the Gospel of John, the stories reveal to us who Jesus is. And until we see the light as light and not just as fog, we're not going to be attracted to that life. Now, that doesn't answer the question, because you say, I've read the Gospel of John several times, but I'm still not getting it. And I think at that point, we've got to keep reading. It's exposure to the life of Christ that really is the gateway to our wanting to be like Him, or wanting to have His life in us. I don't know of any other way than that. There are other things that happen. For example, we find that our plans don't work, when basically our life is shipwrecked, things aren't going our way. That may be God's blessing to us, because that may be a way in which our hunger and thirst for righteousness become alive, because we see that our plans have not worked. Sometimes, if I were Satan, and I wanted to basically seduce people away from Christ, I would do everything I could to enable them to prosper in this life.
Okay, any other comments?